The last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, I want us to read that very well-known chapter together, very succinct and worthy account of our Savior's resurrection. Matthew chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre, soon as it was permissible, as soon as the Sabbath was ending, for the Sabbath ends at the sunrise the next day. So as the sun was rising on the first day of the week, our Lord's day, they were up and out and down to the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. You'll always meet Jesus on the path of obedience. These women were running to tell the disciples at the bidding of heaven, and then they met with Jesus. You'll always meet with the Lord when you are obeying God. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the guards, came into the city and showed unto the high priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. The devil only has a lie in answer to the truth of God. That's all he ever has. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. Then this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So much for the notion that if a sinner could only see an angel, he'd get saved. These men saw more than an angel. They saw wonderful and heavenly power displayed, and the Lord Jesus, doubtless walking out of the tomb, I'm sure they must have seen that, but they took the money and spread the lie. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or end of the age. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from his precious word to all of our hearts. I want to speak this Lord's Day upon the simple subject, the message of the resurrection. Let me say some things that are related to many of the activities that are going on today. I do believe it a minister's duty in a day such as this, not only to set forth the truth, but also to expose the lie. The term Easter appears in the Bible. It appears once in Acts chapter 12 and the verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Herod arrests Peter, intending after Easter, it says here, to bring him forth to the people. Now I can say without any hesitation that the word Easter there is a mistranslation of the Greek word Pascha, which means Passover. The verse should read in our English translation, for that's how it read in the account written by Luke in the original Greek, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. There was no knowledge whatsoever of any Easter celebration amongst the Jews. I might say that the Greek word Pascha is translated Passover in the other 28 places that it appears. It's only in this one place that it's translated by the word Easter. Now, I think that our translators had in mind the fact that in the early 1600s, the people were familiar with an Easter celebration that marked the resurrection of Christ. And so they used that word, knowing the people would readily understand that that's the period, the time, the date that is being referred to. Now, while I have sympathy with the thinking of the translators on this matter, nevertheless, I cannot agree that they were right in using the word Easter, because the word is Passover. And the rule that our translators adhered to, I would say, throughout the rest of the translation of the Bible, was to put down what God says and not try to interpret it. And I feel that they erred on this occasion. I'm not saying too much about that, for they were such wonderful and godly men. I'm a nobody and a nothing, and a very little basis in myself. In fact, I have nothing in myself by which I could complain against such wonderfully spiritual and exceedingly well-educated men. But I do think in this they erred. You see, we must simply abide by what God says and not try to change it. The word Easter, it has become, of course, very familiar. So familiar that most people think that it is something that's in the Bible. I don't mean just the word, but I mean the whole practice of Easter. They think that Easter celebrations, as is commonly conducted in many denominations, that's all of God. But a little excursion into some ancient history will help us. The word Easter comes from the name of a Babylonish goddess, and it's linked to the worship of this Babylonish goddess. We find reference to her in the writings of Jeremiah, for she is the one that the people of Israel, in their departure from God, became infatuated with, and one of the titles that she is known by is the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. Look up your concordance for yourself and find that phrase in Jeremiah, and you'll find that God condemned his people for their worship of this heathen goddess known as the Queen of Heaven. Well, around this mythical figure had sprung up various activities at the time of year we call Easter. Now, I need not speak at any length of the razzmatazz that marks Easter time today. The shops are full of those things that people sadly associate with Easter. But these things, the eggs and the rabbits, they're all directly linked and very plainly derived from the festivities that surrounded the worship of the false gods of Babylonianism and other heathen religions. Sadly, today, such activities have completely, it seems, superseded the Word of God, taken over from the Word of God in the eyes of many who claim to be Christian. For many, Easter time means these things, and it has no biblical significance at all. Now, let us be very careful, therefore, what we teach our children about this time of the year. Let them not grow up thinking, oh, that's the time in which I get loads of chocolate eggs and things of that nature. It is totally wrong for children to be so handled and dealt with that that's what they think of when they think of this period of the year. Now, the Lord Jesus was crucified at that time of the year in which the Jewish Passover took place. The Jewish Passover was regulated by the cycles of the moon, and it took place after a stipulated interval had passed from the new moon. So it appeared not according to a date on the calendar, but according to the moon as it came into its fullness. If we were to follow that practice, then the Passover this year will not be celebrated by the Jews until the evening of the 23rd of April. And that would be a more accurate date to mark the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church celebrated the resurrection of Christ at the same time as the Jewish Passover, and they did that for a long, long, long time. Over 300 years, that was the practice of the early church. However, one Emperor Constantine instigated an alteration of the date of the celebration in the year 325. And he did it in order to distinguish the Christian from the Jew. He said, we don't want to be associated with these Christ murderers or linked in any way with them. And if we mark the resurrection of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ, at the same time as they're marking the Passover, then people might think we're in some way linked. Well, for that dubious reason, he brought about a church council which decreed that from now on, Easter would be set by a briefer interval between the full moon and the date appointed. And so it would be distinct from the Passover. I believe that was a wrong decision. I believe that since the Savior did die at the time of the Passover, well, that should be the time of the year we should mark, if we are going to mark. But you know, God's not big on rituals. But if we are going to mark it, then let us mark it at a time in which it did take place. You know, it's a strange little fact of history that amongst the very last in the early church to conform to this new regulation were the Christians in Ireland. Oh man, we always did like a bit of a row. And they held out against Pope and Popery and the change regarding Easter long after others who had also held out had quit. And so it was, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later that in Ireland, the new Easter date was the one that was marked. I think you might say that it was just about the last step in the surrender process to Romanism, rule by the Bishop of Rome. And that surrender marked the formal and the final stage of Romanizing of religion in Ireland, and it initiated the Dark Ages in this island. So if we here in Kilskerry were to say, right,
We're getting rid of Constantine's regulation and we're going to follow the biblical calendar. We would be in step with the old-time religionists in ages past in Ireland, the Patricks, etc. But Patrick would not have been celebrating the resurrection of the Lord today if he were around. He'd be waiting until the end of April. He'd be waiting until the end of April. But while those things are of interest to us, and it's always good to be informed of them, I don't particularly feel that the actual date is all important. What I do believe is important is what it is we celebrate and how we celebrate. That is the vital matter. Whenever we think of the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, and we ought to do that on a weekly basis, because the Lord's day is the day of resurrection. For some, this is the only time of the year when there is even the slightest thought of the resurrection. That ought not to be so for you and for me. We ought to be thinking of it every week. Aye, and more than that, we ought to be thinking of it every day and every minute of every day. For so vital to our spiritual salvation, our eternal comfort, is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine is central to the gospel message. This doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is absolutely central to the gospel message. If you tear it out of the gospel message, if you alter it and change it, you destroy the gospel message. You destroy the gospel message. Let me point out to you just some simple things today, and I hope that it will be a benefit to us to think upon these matters. The resurrection, first of all, is the message of the Holy Ghost. Whenever the Holy Ghost in the New Testament spoke, and when he came upon men and enabled them to preach, he always presented, among other things, but central to those other things, the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first sermon preached by the apostles in the power of the Holy Ghost, for they had preached many times before, but the very first sermon they preached in the power of the Holy Ghost was preached on the day of Pentecost. That's the day that God poured out his Spirit in a measure never known or experienced before by the people of God. So in Acts 2, you will find the sermon that was preached by the grace of the Holy Ghost. Here was the Holy Ghost speaking through his servants. And we have the words of Peter, and I'm sure Peter's sermon was but illustrative of the others preaching on that occasion. If you look at the chapter 2 of Acts, beginning at the verse 14, you have Peter answering those who, looking at this gathering and hearing them praising God in a variety of languages. For that's what they were doing. They were speaking in other tongues. They were speaking in other languages. The men exclaimed in verse 11, having listed the various places from which the visitors within Jerusalem had come, they said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Let it be clearly understood that when we're talking about tongues, we're talking about languages. Ordinary, everyday languages spoken by men and women in foreign parts. That's what the Holy Ghost enabled these men to do in preparation for the great worldwide mission that they were about to undertake, so that wherever they went, they would be able to communicate. They wouldn't have to go to missionary language school and spend 4 or 5 years and then come out and just have a very, very limited vocabulary in the language of the people. You wouldn't get very far with 12 men if that was the basis of your evangelism. No, these men went from country to country, dialect to dialect, language to language, instantly enabled by God the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel. That's what they were enabled to do. That's what we're plainly taught here. What was it they were preaching? Well, as I said, verse 14 through to the verse 36 records the message of Peter. And it's not too long until Peter is beginning to refer to the death and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Well, the verse 22 will start. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. God has raised up. Didn't take Peter long in his sermon. How long does it take you to read from verse 14 down to verse 23 and 24? How long does it take you? Not too long. It wasn't too long until Peter was onto this subject. The death of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the verse 30, he refers to the words of David. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. We sang that psalm this morning, the Psalm 16, and that's the psalm that Peter here is quoting. When he says David spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Holy Ghost had predicted the resurrection of Christ through the words of David in Psalm 16 and in other places. And now that it's taken place, the Holy Ghost has taken up this subject again to say that the predictions that he had given have now come to pass. Oh, the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the message of the Holy Ghost. It's the message of the Holy Ghost. If we're going to preach in the power of the Holy Ghost, we'll be preaching about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we'll be preaching of it as it's written in the Word. We'll not be coming forward with all sorts of stupid, foolish notions regarding the resurrection of Christ, which basically are denials of the resurrection, explanations as to how Christ appeared to die on the cross and yet was seen alive later. Unbelieving men have all sorts of notions, and it's laughable to read the notions they come up with about the Savior not really dying but fainting upon the cross. Of course, the Roman soldiers were charged by Pilate to make sure that the Lord Jesus had died before he released the body to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus. He called in the soldiers, he called in the guard, and he said, these men are looking for the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Is he dead? Yes, they said, he's dead. And let me tell you, those fellows were well used to knowing whether a man was alive or dead. Well used to it. This wasn't the first crucifixion. There had been hundreds, hundreds and hundreds of crucifixions during the Roman occupation of Israel. There had been hundreds of crucifixions during Pilate's time of governorship. And these men were well used to knowing and noting the signs of death. They knew that crucifixion was a slow death, that a man that could appear to be dead for hours and yet still be alive. So they were making sure there wasn't a sign of life in the body of Christ. He was dead. He was dead. But he did therefore rise from the grave. He rose from death. He didn't just recover from a faint, as stupid men would indicate.
Oh, this is the message that we must preach. If we are to preach in the power of the Holy Ghost, and this is the message we will preach if we know the power of the Holy Ghost upon us. Let me quickly say, secondly, that the message of the resurrection is the message that sinners need to hear. If ever there were sinners, it was this bunch that Peter was preaching to. Remember what he said to them? I read the verse 22 earlier to you. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Now that's a sinner. These were the most sinful of men. These were the men who actually put forth their hands and crucified Christ. From the beginning of time, wicked men had been crucifying Christ. Not physically, but spiritually. And by that I mean that they rejected the Christ that was preached by the prophet. Were he there before them, they would have taken him by wicked hands and crucified him, just as the man to whom Peter is speaking did. But he wasn't available to them. But they manifested the same spirit of rejection, the same animosity, the same enmity. Men have always crucified Christ, and they're crucifying him today. And maybe there's someone here today will crucify Jesus by saying no to him, by refusing him. Again, what are you doing? You're acting in exactly the same spirit. And if you were at the cross with these men, you would have crucified them. For you're doing the same today, within the limits that you're living in this century rather than in the first century places you. All men have crucified the Lord Jesus, and it's to the crucifiers of Christ that this message of the resurrection is preached. Oh, how wonderfully we are taught here. That's what the world needs. Not philosophy. Not fancy notions. Not watered down, jazzed up presentations of what some are pleased to call the gospel. I was asked on my website, did I prefer to preach, or did I think it a good idea to use a computer with a PowerPoint presentation to preach the gospel? That's simply using a computer to throw images and writing upon a wall. The old overhead projector in a more modern version. Did I not think that would be a good way of preaching the gospel? If that was God's way of preaching the gospel, then let me tell you, Microsoft and all the rest of them would have come into existence a long time ago. God's way is by a man proclaiming the message. He can call on these things on various occasions to help in the teaching of God's truth. Even as we use tracts, printed sermons, recorded sermons. But we wouldn't, by using these things for a moment, mean, and we wouldn't want anyone to think we meant, that this was a better way than by preaching. No, these are all subordinate to the one way that God has ordained, the preaching of the gospel. Some people might think that that's just a preacher defending his position. No, it's not. It's a preacher defending what God has instituted. God has instituted that by the foolishness of preaching, sinners will be saved. Here we have it. On this supreme day of preaching, in this day in which men preached as they had never preached before, and I would say never preached since, at least since the times of the apostles. On this, the very apex of preaching, the Holy Ghost was pleased to use the words of man in which they repeated the simple truths that Christ had died and was risen again from the grave. That's God's message. And it works. Chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Last words of Peter just before there came this response was, ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Look at it. That verse 36 is a verse in which is contained reference to the crucifixion of Christ and to the resurrection of Christ. You have crucified him. The Lord hath made him Christ, the Lord and Christ. God hath raised him from the dead. You slew him. God hath raised him. And immediately these words were spoken. They were pricked in their heart. Oh, this is the message that sinners need to hear. You need to hear it. You're not saved today. You need to hear it. You're rejecting the one that God has exalted. You're holding a view of Christ as the very opposite of that which God holds. You have done the Savior down. You've rejected him. You've refused him. You've trampled him under your feet. God has exalted him to his right hand. My friend, you're in conflict with God. You hold a differing view of Jesus than does God. And the great question that will be asked of men is, what think ye of Christ? And if you have been a crucifier of Christ, then we don't need any further explanation as to what you think of him. Oh, this is the message that sinners need to hear. This is the message sinners need to hear. Quickly, let me say that it's the message of the resurrection that we must employ when combating Satan. Again, men and women, I would ask you by the grace of God to be aware of the approaches that men today employ when combating the devil. For there is much subtle and sweet-sounding argumentation put forth to persuade people that we can only combat the devil by an intellectual approach to this matter. We must be ready to meet with the learned men of the world on their level. That is not the truth, men and women. That is not the truth. In chapter 4, we find the apostles suffering at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. We read that they are arrested, two of them, Peter and John. The authorities want to stop the spread of the gospel. Verse 17, remember we're breaking in here on a private conversation these persecutors are having amongst each other. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Now Peter and John immediately goes to the meeting place of those early believers. Their own company is how it's termed in verse 23. And they immediately convene a prayer meeting and they begin to pray. They begin to pray. And in the prayer, they ask God for power to be given to his servants. That with boldness, it says in verse 29, with all boldness they may speak the word. What was the answer God gave to that request? Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The resurrection message is the message we need to preach in the face of the devil's threats. It's the message that we as a church today need to preach in the face of the apathy of the world. If we're going to go forward, if we're going to break up new ground, we're going to overcome the devil, then it's by the preaching of this blessed message that is so wonderfully endorsed by God the Holy Ghost. I want to quickly just make two more points as I close. The message of the resurrection is the message with which to break new territory. We've been thinking very much of the south of Ireland and how we would love to see a breaking through in the gospel there. I think that we as Christians in the north have to hang our heads. We haven't done all that we could have and should have regarding evangelizing our neighbors. It's true, there have been difficulties. It's true, there have been obstacles. But when we have examined all these things and given them their proper place within our discussions, we still will have to hang our heads and say we didn't do all we could have done. But if we're going to start thinking of doing something, let it be noted that new ground is only broken by the preaching of this wonderful doctrine. I haven't time to illustrate it too much to you, but if you care to look at Acts chapter 10, there you will see Peter breaking new territory as he goes to Cornelius and to those Gentile associates of Cornelius with the gospel. What does he bring to them? He brings to them the message of Christ crucified and raised again the third day. Verse 39, "And we are all witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." Verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all." The Holy Ghost will endorse this message. And if we ever think of trying to do something for God, doesn't matter where it is, break new ground, it'll have to be done by the power of the Holy Ghost. Likewise, if you look at Paul, you'll see that he too preached the same doctrine. Chapter 17, the verses 2 and 3. And Paul, as he's now in Thessalonica, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's what he preached. Sufferings, resurrection. And that's what opens doors. That's what breaks new ground. That's what destroys the oppositions of wicked men and brings the gospel forward. Finally, the message of the resurrection is the message with which to feed the saints of God. We need to study this glorious doctrine. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, a sick church, a sinful church, a backslidden church, a disorderly church that was just about every disorder known to Christians at work in Corinth. I think I can be so broad as to say that. As he comes to the end of his first epistle, he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." This is the healing power of God. This is what a church needs as well as the sinner. "I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." Can't be saved without the gospel. "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's the gospel, men and women. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus according to the Scriptures. There's health for every child of God in these truths. Our whole heavenly and glorious future, dear Christian, is based upon the certainty of Christ's resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Verses 17 and 18 of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. But if he did rise from the dead and you're trusting in him, then your eternity is secure. He'll not be in heaven and leave you behind. By the resurrection of Christ is a setting forth of God's power, which is at work on our behalf. When we think of the resurrection, we think of great power. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead. That's the same power that keeps you every day
That's the same power.
Please study Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20.
The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that keeps you every day. That's bringing you to heaven. That's the power. That's the power at work on our behalf. Oh, what a comfort this is to know. This day, we celebrate the victory of the power of God over death and the raising of a son. Well, we can also celebrate the fact he'll also, by that same power, bring me to heaven. There can be no doubts about it.
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Look at it. I haven't time just at the moment. The resurrection of Christ is our living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3. It's called a lively hope, a living hope. Our hope's not a dead hope. Our hope's a living hope. It's living, throbbing with life. Feel it burning within our souls. We feel it lifting us. We feel its power, its energy, breaking through in the darkest of moments. This living hope that never dies, for it's a hope that's born of the resurrection of Christ. It's a lively hope. Oh, men and women, may we feast today upon the truth of the resurrection of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray you'll bless the word spoken today, spoken in haste at the latter end of our message, but Lord, apply it with power to every heart. I pray of thee. Glorify your name in our midst and help us to serve thee, Lord, in the joy of the resurrection of Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.